Let's go ahead and get started. We are on, let's see, lesson 12 on the sacraments, part two. This whole chapter, this whole lesson is pertaining to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Last week, we looked at what the supper is and the different views of what the supper is and its efficacy, and then we looked at the differing views in regards to the presence of Christ in the supper. And interestingly enough, it coincided with the sermon as well. This week is going to be similar. So we're going to talk about examination, preparation, coming to the table, who is permitted to come to the table, and what the session's role is in fencing the table. And the sermon this morning is on preparation for the Lord's Supper. So it's always great when things providentially line up. And I promise I did not intentionally make that happen. So we are going to talk about the fencing of the table and ensuring to the best of our capabilities that we do not eat and drink of the body and blood of Christ in an unworthy manner. Before we get started in this, Bob, can you open us in prayer?
Lord, help us to be attentive. Help us to have good input and good listening ears. Lord, we thank you for your lessons that you teach us about how you want things done. Lord, that's what we desire. Lord, be with Josh as he opens this up for us today. Help us as we work together.
All right, so we ended last week looking at the fact that the Lord's Supper is to be received only by those who are able to discern its true meaning. We read in Scripture that we are to discern the body of Christ, and that has to do with discerning what is put on display before us in the supper, and what his body broken for you and his blood shed for you means in the supper, and discerning the body of Christ is something that requires mental ability. The capability of true self-examination, contemplation upon the elements, and we saw that in Luke chapter 2 that Christ, when he went to partake of the Passover for the first time, he didn't do so as an infant, but instead, it wasn't until he was 12 years old that he partook of that sacrament for the first time. He was able to rightly understand what that sacrament of the Passover meant. And if you read of the Passover in the Old Covenant, you'll see that when Moses is talking about it, he says, "And when your children ask why you do this." And so he's showing that the sacrament being partaken of by those who are able to rightly understand it and receive it is to be a teacher to those who are of the unlearned, those who are not capable of doing this, those who have not been able to discern what it is that is being done there. And so the children do not partake in the Passover, but they observe and they ask questions about it. And some of you parents, I don't know if you ever experienced this when you're sitting there eating the bread and drinking the wine of communion. And then afterwards, maybe on your drive home, your child will ask questions about what that was. What? Why did you eat the bread? Why did you drink the wine? Why couldn't I do it? The first time I experienced this was when I was in Pittsburgh at Grace Gibsonia, and Esther asked, why can't I have any? Why do you get to take that? And that's a perfect opportunity to explain what it is that's being done there in the meal, so that when the time comes for her to make that covenant her own and to unite herself with the church as a communing member, she will have already had copious amounts of instruction on what it means to partake of the Lord's Supper, what it means to discern the body of Christ. And we saw that this pattern of needing to understand, needing to be able to do this self-examination and this discerning of the body, when you connect that with what we see of Christ not partaking of the Passover until the age of 12, we get a clearer picture of who are the recipients of this supper. And we saw very pointedly the heinousness of paedo communion, of feeding the supper to your infant children, and even to the young children, the unlearned, those who are not able to rightly discern the body of Christ. And obviously, there's no set age within the Jewish community. There was one, and it was 12 years old. That's when it was expected that a man, a boy, would cross over into manhood within the synagogue, within the church, that he would affirm his faith in Jehovah and display his knowledge of the Word and the sacraments. And we do something similar. You know, we have the membership class that many of you went through, and that's where you really get to get a heightened teaching on the doctrines of the church and what they mean. You get a heightened teaching on what it means to covenant yourself with this body. And then there's an examination process before being admitted into communicant membership, before being admitted to the Lord's table, where we hear what it means that Christ died for you. We want to hear the discerning of the body of Christ. And so that's how we understand this. That's not something that is done by infants, obviously. And that's really not something that can be done by the unlearned, by the ignorant. And our confession talks about that, that the ignorant and the scandalous are not to be admitted to the table. Ignorant meaning the unlearned, and the scandalous meaning those who are steeped in sin. And the confession, our catechism talks about the ignorant and the scandalous not being permitted to the table, not being permitted to partake of the supper. And that's based on these principles found in Scripture. And so now we see that the supper is to be carefully guarded by the church as a whole. And I've already alluded to that. But there are very, very specific reasons for this. We see that God threatens personal judgment upon the unworthy partaker. And I don't like that. I don't like the way that that's phrased, because it's not the partaker that's unworthy. It is unworthily partaking. We're all unworthy. There's no such thing as a worthy partaker. We're all unworthy. We're made worthy because we are united to Christ. And so really, it's God threatens personal judgment upon those partaking unworthily. And we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 29 and 30. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So Paul says there is a result of not discerning the Lord's body. What is that result? Yeah, the result is people are becoming weak and sick and even dying as a result of partaking unworthily, partaking in an unworthy manner. They eat and drink damnation to themselves, the judgment of God that is seen there. That God will temporally judge them for their actions of partaking in an unworthy manner. And it's clear this is not talking about eternal damnation, but a temporal judgment. And that case is made clear in verses 31 and 32, for if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So it is a judgment that is placed upon us. So we judge ourselves so that we are not judged of the Lord. And if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But even if the Lord does judge us in this life for partaking unworthily, it's not an act of condemnation, but is instead a chastening so that we would not be condemned. The Lord chastens those whom He loves. And so we're not talking about eternal damnation here. And so what we're seeing is there is a temporal judgment that the Lord brings upon those who partake in an unworthy manner, and it is physical weakness, physical illness, and physical death. That's a weighty thing. And that in and of itself ought to be enough to cause you to seriously examine yourself, as Paul says. And so the impetus or the weight of this self-judging falls upon the self. You are to examine yourselves. You are to discern the Lord's body. And so the weight of it falls upon the individual. But we remember that this is not simply an individual sacrament. It is a communal sacrament. That's why we call it communion. We are communing with Christ, and we are communing with one another. And so if partaking in an unworthy manner threatens the Lord's judgment upon you, then it is necessary to protect the whole body that the elders of the church should ensure to the best of their capabilities that no person comes to the table and partakes unworthily. And so the church must exercise authority in barring from her communion, from membership, those who hold to false doctrine. By inference, then, she's also to bar from the Lord's Supper, the special act of communion, those who hold to false doctrine. If there is a false teaching that someone holds to, then we must protect the flock from that. Sadly, some elders do not do this. I know of one church, not in our denomination, who has permitted a Barthian, someone who follows the teaching of Karl Barth, into their membership, into their communicant membership. This is a Presbyterian church. And if you don't know who Karl Barth is, fine, don't worry about it. He's a heretic and a terrible person. But this person who follows this false teaching of Barthianism was allowed into the church. And that's a problem. And then there's a greater problem that they're allowing him to teach classes in the church. Well, now he has a platform to be able to spread this false teaching. And so there's a protection, there's a shepherding aspect that the shepherds have to uphold. If a wolf is at the gate and says, I know I look like a wolf and my fangs are big, but I promise you, I'm a sheep. It's the duty of the elders, it's the duty of the shepherd to ensure that that gate stays closed and that the wolf can't hop over the gate. What would happen to that shepherd if there was a wolf at the gate and the shepherd opened the gate and allowed that wolf in? Do you think that shepherd would be allowed to continue tending to that flock? No. Same should be for elders who allow wolves in, especially wolves who are very clear to see. There are some wolves that are able to disguise themselves.
Some wolves that change from sheep to wolves.
Mm-hmm.
In years of teaching. And that's a lot harder to observe and deal with. There are members already in, and then their theology changes. I'm thinking of some people we had in this church, we didn't even understand the poison of federal worship. But they moved from where we were more federalists, more Doug Wilsonists, and we didn't understand what that meant. That's the next problem.
Sometimes the sheep get poisoned by the false teachings that may not be within the church but are coming from without the church, and they must be dealt with as well. In Titus 3:10, we read Titus 3:10 and 11, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted. and sinneth, being condemned of himself. So there, you'll see there that it's not just, okay, someone begins holding to a false teaching, let's immediately just boot them. We see that if he's a heretic, there's to be a first and second admonition. But after that, then reject him. So there's an attempt at correction and restoration prior to rejection. And so we got to be careful of that. As elders, this is our duty. As members in the congregants, in the congregation, yeah, you have a duty to recognize these things and to bring them to our attention. You do not have a duty or responsibility to be the ones that bring about the admonition or the rebuke unless they're expressing these false teachings in a public way and you can rebuke them in that public context. But if you know that this is a thing, if you've seen it on their social media or you've heard it in private conversation, bring it to the elders who can do it through the right channels.
Sometimes we can be the last to know.
It'll be hidden from us.
We'll teach others, but they won't talk about it around us.
So yeah, like if they're publicly promoting it, then publicly call them out. Sins of famicomosa, those that are of a famous nature, those that are done in the public square, can be rebuked publicly and ought to be rebuked publicly. But otherwise, you know, let us know. Also let us know, even if it's done in public, let us know. Because the elders are the ones who are to do this. Paul's writing this letter to Titus, who is the pastor in Crete. And so he's telling him that this is what the elders are to do. This is what you are to do as the pastor. This is not Paul writing to a whole congregation. Then we see in 2 John verses 10 and 11, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. And here the apostle is talking about bringing in people who hold to a different doctrine, who hold to a false doctrine. And the bringing in, the receiving of members is the duty of the elders as well. Then we see that the church must exclude from her membership and from her table those who profess to be Christians but live immoral lives. And we've talked about this passage before in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 through 13. Can I get someone to read that? First Corinthians 5, 7 through 13.
Not altogether the fornicator of the world, or the covenants or extortion, or of their allegiance, but then need to go out of it. And now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man is called a brother, or to be a fornicator, or a covenant, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Such a one know not to eat. But what I have to do, what I have to judge them also that are without, do not judge them that are within, but them that are without judgment. Therefore, put away among yourselves that wrongdoers.
So here we see the apostle saying, do not eat with a person who says that he's a brother, but is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner. Don't allow the hypocrite to remain among you. And they are to put away those wicked people, meaning to cast them out. And here, specifically, Paul is addressing an issue of a man who is sleeping with his mother-in-law, committing an incestuous act, and that he is to be delivered over unto Satan for the destruction of his flesh. But then Paul switches and uses that specific example to move to the general of anyone who calls themselves a brother and does these things. Anyone who is blatantly living a hypocritical life, who is living an immoral life and unrepentant sin, ought to be cast off as well. In 2 Thessalonians 3:6, we read Paul say, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. That we are to remove ourselves, withdraw ourselves. Meaning that we're not to have true fellowship with these hypocrites who have denied the doctrine of the church, who have denied the traditions that the apostles have handed down, who have denied the law of God and live ungodly lifestyle. And so here we see that there is a need to protect the congregation from these hypocrites and from these false teachers. And then there's a need to protect the church from those ignorant who want to come to the table but can't discern the Lord's body. And just as the individual partaking unworthily can become weak and sickly and even die, the congregation which partakes unworthily, the congregation which allows those who would be partaking unworthily to come to the table is at risk of corporately eating and drinking damnation upon themselves and becoming weak and sickly or even dying as well. And you can see that in churches. I would argue that the reason that there are so many weak, sickly, and even dying churches, even within evangelicalism, even within the Reformed community, is because they are constantly, continually partaking of the supper in an unworthy manner, either by not observing what Christ has instituted and how he has said the supper is to be partaken of, by not emphasizing the due preparation that is needed before coming to the table, or by allowing the ignorant and the scandalous to partake of the meal. And that is why we see so many churches weak, sickly, or even dying. And so it is the responsibility of the elders to ensure that the table is not profaned in this way. The means observed by some Reformed bodies, including our own denomination, the RPCNA, is to guard the Lord's table through the practice of session-guarded communion or session-controlled communion. That's different from what other congregations may do and what other denominations may do. And so really, there's three views. The first one is open communion, which means that anyone who desires to commune can commune. The table is open to everyone. The standards to determine when the individual may come to the table is left to the individual's conscience alone. In these congregations, at most, there would be a verbal warning against eating and drinking unworthily. There would be a verbal statement about the need for self-examination. That's at most. In actuality, in most congregations that would hold the open communion, they don't even do that. Where you see this most often would be in broad evangelicalism, where, and this is a statement that I've heard numerous times, you may hear in some of these churches, if you're a member of a Bible-believing church, then this table is for you. And that's it. That's the extent of guarding the table, of fencing the table. And in actuality, the elders have no means of ensuring that those who are partaking of the supper are those who are members of the church, are members of a Bible-believing church. They have no means of ensuring that all those who partake of the supper are even Christians, have even made a profession of faith. And so this view denies the scriptural duty of the church and her elders to protect the table by actions as well as words. It weakens the authority of the church as the pillar and ground of truth, as we see in 1 Timothy. And it stresses the importance of personal responsibility, but individualizes it to the exclusion of accountability before the church. So this view really is an example of the individualizing of the church, where our individualistic culture has dominated the church. And so it just becomes about, well, do I feel like I should go partake of the supper? Yeah, I should. It has nothing to do with examination before the elders or anything. Another view would be close communion or even closed communion. And that's that members in good standing of a certain denomination or congregation only are permitted to come to the table. The standard to determine when the individual should commune is the individual conscience, the elder's judgment, and the denomination's theological standard. There is a verbal warning that is given. There is a call for self-examination. And then there's oversight of the elders on the basis of the denomination's theological standard. This used to be the position of the RPCNA. We used to have what was called terms of communion, where only those who agreed with the terms of communion and were members of a congregation that held to the same terms of communion were allowed to partake of the supper.
Given them by the elders, So there was always some type of discussion with an elder that then, not this is before me, there would be discussion with an elder in order for you to receive a token.
Yeah, so during the communion season, in the time between communion services, so those 3 months between the communion services, the elders would go to their group of congregants, if there was a large congregation, or the elders would go to all of the members of the congregation, if it was a small congregation, and every member of the congregation had a shepherding visit with their elders every 3 months prior to communion. And in that, there was very difficult questions that were asked and raised. It was pointed with the intention of understanding where someone is spiritually, how husbands and fathers are doing and leading their families in family worship. And in that visit, following the visit, the elder would then either give the family their token to take communion, or they wouldn't, and they would try to schedule a meeting a little bit later, but still prior to communion. Now, obviously, if something came up and there was a matter of grave sin after an elder had already met with someone and they received their token, that token can be taken away.
If you go to the Bloomington Congregation, Bloomington, Indiana, they have a display cabinet. They also have one at the center. And there's some communion tokens. They look like cup holders. That's amazing. That's historically.
Yeah. And Let me read where it says, how should we assess this? It says, the denominational agreement tends to become standard rather than agreement along with consistent practice. It appears to be inconsistent to accept members who have not given unqualified allegiance to all the denominational doctrinal standards while excluding from the table other believers outside the church because they cannot do so. It provides a consistent biblical basis for fellowship among believers and for administration of discipline. And it effectively turns the Lord's table into the denomination's table, thereby denying the Catholicity of the true Church of Jesus Christ. And I don't agree with the assessment 100%. I think they make some valid points. I think one thing to commend this view for is that it does provide a consistent biblical basis for fellowship among believers and for administration of discipline. I think it's commendable that this view necessitates the elders being involved in the lives of each and every member of the congregation and doing regular house visits. And just so you know, these visits weren't the elder plans it 3 weeks in advance. These visits were a couple of elders show up at your house at 6 o'clock in the evening one day, and you bring them in and they sit down for dinner. It's unexpected. They didn't plan their visits because they wanted to see everything in its natural context. I mean, it's easy to put on a show when you know that the elders are coming. It's a lot more difficult when they show up as you're sitting down at the table to eat your family dinner. So, I mean, there are things about this position that are commendable and that I think we should really strive to emulate. But I would agree that it does tend to elevate those terms of communion to a greater standard than what Scripture gives for who may come to the table. Now, obviously, we should be striving for a doctrinal purity and unity within the body, but even within this congregation, there are doctrinal differences. Some of you may be postmillennial, some of you may be amillennial, some of you may not may hold to women deacons, some of you may not hold to women deacons. So there's variations of doctrinal positions that are had even within this body. There's not doctrinal uniformity in our congregation. And in this position, close communion really fell out when we changed our understanding of being a member in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. So before, to become a member of the church, you had to agree to those terms of communion. And so there it was, you had to agree with the doctrines of the church. And if you didn't agree with the doctrines of the church, you couldn't become a member. Now, we don't require that sort of subscription of the members. What we require is a submission to the teaching and government of the church. And so as the requirement of agreeing fully with the terms of communion fell out in regards to membership, then our understanding of how we do communion had to change as well. And it did. And so we went from close communion to session guarded communion.
Back then, we often used that you couldn't vote. And that you all, even the members, have stayed from office. So it was a, you know, I think voting to me would be harder than the alcohol issue. Those were the, a few of the standards that have adhered to. Extra biblical standards.
Would have been easier during the
Yes, would have been easier then. There were a number of people who were regular attenders of Reformed churches, but not members, because they couldn't abide by all those rules, especially the extra buildings. So that was. That was an issue. So, maybe a step back and take a deep breath. Mm-hmm. Is helpful. Is that what you're doing?
Yeah, so the shift from closed communion to session guarded communion occurred. This says anyone who has publicly professed Christ may commune, and that is wrong. It's not anyone who has publicly professed Christ. It is anyone who has publicly professed Christ, is member in good standing of a church, and is admitted to the table by the elders of the church. And yeah, has been baptized. Yeah. So, you know, you may remember when we interviewed you coming to the table, we asked, are you baptized? If so, when were you baptized? Where were you baptized? There were some people who were baptized as infants and then later baptized as believers. Your first one counted. There, many of you were baptized in Roman Catholic churches, and we accept those baptisms. So we ask about your baptism. We ask about your membership. Where were you a member of? Because if you're not a member of the visible church, then you are not permitted to the table. Because to not be a member of the visible church is to be living in sin. And the table is the table of the Lord given to His church. And if you're not a member of the church, this is not for you. And then hearing the profession of faith and getting it. In that profession of faith, it's not just, oh, I said this prayer when I was 10 years old and now I'm a Christian. It's we want to hear in that profession of faith, you discerning the Lord's body, you explaining what the gospel is, what it means that Christ's body was broken for you and His blood shed for you. And so the standards for coming to the table and participating is your individual conscience, but also the elder's judgment. And so you'll see, we give a verbal warning every Lord's Day before we partake of the table. There is that final warning that is given. Leading up to the Lord's Day when we have communion, there is the call for self-examination. That is one of the reasons why we do communion seasons, is to emphasize the preparation, the self-examination for coming to the table. And if you haven't communed with us, you'll hear me say this very often. If you've never communed with us and you desire to, please plan to meet with the session. And that's because we have to be the ones that permit someone to come to the table. You may recall, I think it was back in my sermon on the sacraments in general, that Paul says that it is the elders who are the stewards of the mysteries of God. And that word mystery, the Greek word mysterion, is translated into Latin as sacramentum, which is where we get the word sacraments. And so these sacraments are mysteries in how God works through them. And the elders are given these sacraments, along with the other mysteries of God, to be stewards of them. And part of being stewards of these sacraments is ensuring that only those who are permitted, according to Scripture, to partake of them are the ones that do so. And so this stresses the elders' role in properly administering the sacrament. It maintains the proper balance between individual conscience before God and corporate accountability before the church. Just so you know, at any time, if you do not believe that you have prepared yourself to come to the table, or if you know that there is a sin issue that you are still working through at the time the supper comes, and you feel as though you need to abstain from the supper that time, you are well within your rights to do so. Just because you've been admitted to the table doesn't mean that you have to come every time. And it's wise to not come to the table if you know there is something going on within your heart that needs to be dealt with. The Lord Jesus Christ says, if you come before the altar to give your sacrifice and you realize you have aught against your brother, leave your sacrifice at the altar and go and be reconciled to him. You know, it's better to leave your act of worship, to not partake of it, and to work out through those issues, through those sin issues, than to worship and partake in an unworthy manner. But don't let that become morbid introspection where you're constantly seeing every little flaw within your life so that you never come to the table. That happens a lot in some Dutch congregations. I heard of one Dutch congregation that, you know, they had probably 400 people in their congregation, 400 communicant members in their congregation. And on any given Lord's Day when they would partake of the supper, only about 10 people would partake. You know, that's a problem. So when it becomes morbid introspection and it's keeping you from coming to the table every time, then that's a problem. The table is for the weak and for the doubting. It's for those who need strengthened by Christ. And so come to the table.
It is grace.
Yeah.
And that grace is given to us. And we need it. So, yeah. If you're blatant sin, yes. Stay. But if you're having doubts, if you're things like that, you know, it's grace. Very useful. God gives us His grace. Mm-hmm.
And it prevents the privatization of faith and roots its exercise in the bodily life of the visible church. It makes this, it emphasizes this is not an individualistic religion, that it is a corporate religion. The Great Commission is one of the grounds upon which this practice is founded. Christ says that we are to teach disciples all that He has commanded us. And so there is an instructional aspect that's required prior to them coming to the table. We see in Acts 2 that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching and to the breaking of bread. So once again, this emphasis on a right understanding of the teaching of the church. And then in Hebrews, we read that the elders are those who will give an account of the souls over which they have been given authority. And so we are held accountable for you, even in your coming to the Lord's table. And in being held accountable to the Lord for that, we must ensure that we are permitting only those who meet the standard, meet the requisite to come to the table. I personally love session guarded communion. I think that some people may take it a little bit more loosely than they should.
Some do too tight.
Yeah, and I may err on the side of a little more tightly.
We interviewed Roy Spirit.
I'm not sure that I would interview a pastor who was visiting with us. Yeah, seminary professor. But you know, there. I'm of the opinion that even if you're a member of an RP congregation, if I don't know you, then you need to be interviewed. And our blue book does give a little freedom there. It specifically says that those who are unknown to the session are to be interviewed. And so, you know, I think that everyone who is not known to the session needs to be interviewed. I don't care if you were interviewed and partook of the supper here, you know, 25 years ago. You're not known to the session anymore. I don't care if you're a member at Sparta. You're not known to the session here if you're just visiting. And so, you know, I think there needs to be that stricter understanding that anyone not known to the session needs to be interviewed. There are congregations that will permit those who are not members of a visible church to come to the Lord's table. And that's wrong. And so, you know, there is some that are more loose, there are some that are more strict. I tend to err on the side of more strict. I personally would probably land somewhere in between close communion and session guarded communion. I really, really appreciate the pastoral care that is required for close communion. Every member of the congregation is getting visited in their homes on a quarterly basis. And the tough questions are being asked. It's not just, you know, a time of get together so that we can eat and enjoy each other's company. You know, it's the hard questions. What are the sins you're struggling with? How are you conducting family worship in your house? You know, how are you loving your wife well? How are you submitting to your husband well? Asking those tough questions. And you know, I'm not against bringing back the communion tokens, while also permitting visitors to meet with session members to be admitted to the table as well. But I like the pastoral oversight and care that is given to the congregation in close communion that's easily neglected when we just do session guarded. All right, so any questions in regards to partaking unworthily or being admitted to the table, our position on session guarded or session controlled communion? Are there any questions about this? All right. Well, let's close in prayer. Isaac, can I get you to pray for us?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to celebrate one more of your days. We thank you that you have allowed us to rejoice with our brethren. We pray that you will prepare our hearts to receive the word and sermons and love one another. Thank you for this lesson. In the name of
Amen.